Please be seated and turn with me to Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, where we pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we come now to verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I'll read from verse 14 down to verse 22. As we're making our way through this letter, it's as if we are reading the mail of an apostle, the mail, the letter of an apostle to a church. And yet we are gaining so much from reading this mail as we are hearing what the Holy Spirit has breathed out through an apostle to a particular church that had particular problems in a particular time, and yet things that are written for our instruction in this own day that, in which we live and has been for Christ's church for the past two millennia and will be until his return. So we pick up where we left off. We read at verse 14. Let us hear God's word. Let's receive it with all reverence and authority. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply them? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord, of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, what's Paul saying here? This is part of his larger argument going from chapter 8 all the way through chapter 10, where he's dealing with this problem in Corinth of many Christians going to pagan temples, which were common in the first century Greco-Roman world, and there were religious sacrifices, animal sacrifices. It was very common, remember, that the Greco-Roman world was polytheistic, that is, believed in many different gods. If you travel to Rome today, you maybe have seen the Pantheon, that wonderful structure from the first and second century, and it was dedicated to all the gods. There was a god for each corner of the universe. If you wanted to have a baby, you worshipped a god of fertility. If you needed your crops to grow, there were gods of agriculture, and on it went. And you tried to worship as many of these gods as possible to cover all your bases. So, you know, you invested as much as you could spiritually to get something back. You see, people are incurably religious all over the world. That's why there's religions and temples everywhere, and you can't get rid of it because we were made by God for God. And so we have to worship something. And the question is, what do we worship? And it is the true and living God. Well, Paul knew that this was common in that day and that Corinth, this major city in the first century world, was filled with these temples. And then you had Christians in this church that he had planted only a few years before he wrote this who were still going to these temples, not to worship necessarily, but, you know, there were trade guild meetings that would be there, or there might be a wedding that was there, or there might be a family gathering in one of these local temples that served as public meeting places. But then there would be a religious sacrifice done. The priests would come out and they would invoke their gods and they would sacrifice animals and then they would all eat of these animals. And then some of the animals, some of the meat that was left over would be sold in the marketplace. And so people are writing to Paul saying, hey, we need some instruction here. Is it okay to go to these temples and is it okay to buy the meat in the marketplace? And so since chapter 8, Paul has been explaining a few things. Saying, first of all, you have some who are strong in conscience, some who are weak in conscience, and those who are strong in conscience and know that they don't worship idols need to be careful when they are around the weak in conscience. And then he gives that example in chapter 9 of how he had foregone his rights as a minister and not even received a salary, even though it was a right. He surrendered that right for the sake of other people, gave that example. But then in chapter 10, as we heard 2 weeks ago, he warns the Corinthians, now look, don't participate in idolatry. All that stuff written in the Old Testament that leads us up to Jesus Christ not only points to Christ, but also serves as examples for us. So when Israel was in sexual immorality and they were judged for it, beware, he says. When Israel was involved in idolatry and they were judged for it, beware, he says. We aren't to participate in idolatry. Well, that brings us to where we're at now. And he's saying basically this, stay out of those temples when there are pagan rituals going on. You're not to participate in them because you participate in the Lord's Supper, something that is real, something in which we commune with the very Lord Jesus Christ. And you can't partake of the Lord's Supper and partake of the table of demons. Now, we need to get our minds around this, loved ones, because this is the way the Corinthians thought. They thought, Paul, I'm not worshiping those pagan gods. I worship Christ. I'm only going to that temple because my family got together for a wedding. Or I went there just because, you know, I work for this particular company and they had a meeting and we all went there and, yeah, there's a pagan ritual and, okay, we ate, but meat is just meat. So my heart's not in it. So it must be okay to do that. Even though it's a false religion, I'm not worshiping it. My heart is with the Lord. And Paul's saying, that's wrong. That's precise. That's his whole point here in chapter 10. You partake of the Lord's Supper. And he wants us to understand what the Lord's Supper is. What actually happens when we come to what we call communion and why we call it communion. And when we gain a greater understanding of that, it causes us to rethink how we live even in our own world. Because we live in a day and age, guys, where it's becoming increasingly pagan, increasingly pluralistic, much like the first century world. And yes, we must coexist with people who have different beliefs, but we do not co-believe. We do not co-confess. We have a faith that has been once for all delivered to the saints that is exclusive because we serve an exclusive God who has given us exclusively his Son. And so let's think about what he says here. He says, you're united with Christ. You have no place in these pagan temples. And your union with Christ provides real communion. It creates a new community, and it demands no compromise. Look what he does here. It provides real communion, first of all. Look what he says. Verse 15. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. You have to love Paul. He knew that the Corinthians, they prided themselves on their wisdom. And so he says, I'm speaking to sensible people. Yes, we're sensible people. What do you want to say to us, Paul? Well, judge for yourself that what I say. Now, listen, if you've ever wondered what the Lord's Supper is, here it's laid out for you in verse 16. The cup of blessing, we had it this morning. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? What is he saying? What is that word, participation? The Greek word is koinonia, and it means participation or sharing or fellowship or communion. The word communion has come to mean to so many American evangelicals, well, that time in the worship service, maybe once a month, where there's kind of a quiet time and there's a little snack and we remember the death of Jesus. That's not what the word communion means. The word communion means participate, fellowship, share, that we share in something. What do we share in? The blood of Christ. When you partake of the cup. It's not a mere object lesson for us just to mentally remember what Jesus did. Yes, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, but that's not all he said. He said, this is my body. This is my blood. And remember what he said back in John 6. He said, if you don't eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no eternal life. You have no life in you. And they scratched their heads. They said, what is he talking about? Are you talking about cannibalism? That's a hard saying. And then on the night in which he was betrayed, the night before his crucifixion, he sat down at the Passover meal. It was the Passover feast, that feast that happened once a year in Jerusalem that was to remember when God told Moses to have the children of Israel take a lamb, slaughter it, put the blood across your door on the doorpost and the lintel so that when my angel comes, he'll pass over and you won't experience the wrath, the judgment that I'm going to bring on the firstborn of every home. And Christ is that Passover lamb because at that Passover feast, he took bread and after he'd given thanks, he broke it and he said, take, eat, this is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. And then he took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Also, they're to remember. Yes, they're to remember what Jesus did. But it's also, as Paul says, a participation, a communion. This is where the word communion comes from. In other words, we participate in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Because the body and blood of Jesus Christ is in heaven. He ascended into heaven. And yet, when we partake of ordinary bread and ordinary wine, it's just King's Hawaiian sweet bread and some inexpensive port wine. Sorry to reveal the mystery to you. That's what we partake of every Sunday morning. But when we partake of that in faith, the promise is, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, we have real participation in the body and blood of Christ in heaven. And we say, how can that be? How does that work? Well, it is a great mystery that Christ's physical body, which he has had since his incarnation and his resurrection and his ascension, that now it's glorified, his physical body, it's a great mystery that that physical body is united with his church here on earth and in heaven. There are three mystical unions in the Bible. One is the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, yet one God. Another is the person of Christ, as we confessed this evening earlier. He is both human, both divine, 100%, 100%, yet one person. How we can't get our minds around that. Our finite minds can't grasp all that. And yet that's what the Bible says. The third mystical union is Christ's body in heaven united with the church here on earth, and those saints who have been called to heaven. You can turn with me to the back of the Psalter hymnal to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 28, if you like. Listen to how Heidelberg puts it. How does the Lord's Supper remind you and assure you that you share in Christ's one sacrifice on the cross and in all his gifts? It's question 75, found on page 36. In this way, Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat this broken bread and to drink this cup with this command. He gave this promise. First, as surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup given to me, so surely his body was offered and broken for me and his blood poured out for me on the cross. How comforting that is. It goes in your mouth. And Jesus says, as surely as this goes in your mouth, I've given myself for you. But that's not all. Second, as surely as I receive from the hand of him who serves, that is the minister, and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord, given me as sure signs of Christ's body and blood, so surely he nourishes and refreshes my soul for eternal life with his crucified body and poured out blood. There's something mysterious that happens in the Lord's Supper. This is from the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. Question 76. What does it mean to eat the crucified body of Christ and to drink his poured out blood? Because that's what we're all thinking when we read this. Answer, it means to accept with a believing heart the entire suffering and death of Christ and by believing to receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life but it means more. Through the Holy Spirit, who lives both in Christ and in us, we are united more and more to Christ's blessed body. And so, although He is in heaven and we are on earth, we are flesh of His flesh and bone of His bone. And we forever live on and are governed by one Spirit, as members of our body are by one soul. And it goes on in the preceding questions to explain more of what that is. But the point is this, and how we confessed it in the Protestant Reformation, and very much in line with the ancient church as well. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, something happens. We receive Christ. We receive Christ. We receive Him by means of the Holy Spirit, and we eat with the mouth of faith. But it's more than just a mere object lesson. As the Belgic Confession puts it, this banquet is a spiritual table at which Christ communicates Himself to us and all His benefits. At that table, He makes us enjoy Himself as much as the merits of His suffering and death, as He nourishes, strengthens, and comforts our poor, desolate souls by the eating of His flesh, and relieves and renews them by the drinking of His blood. And so we have to think about what the Lord's Supper is. And this is why, loved ones, the ancient church always had the Lord's Supper weekly. How we came to this monthly idea in the modern Christian world, if you do a study of the practice of the Lord's Supper, that arose out of an idea that the Lord's Supper is nothing more than just a remembrance. But if we take Paul at his words, when he says, look, you're to have no place in these pagan temples because you're partaking of Christ, something happens. That you receive these benefits spiritually. That just as you hear the Word and the Word renews your mind because it's carried by the power of the Holy Spirit, so you have the visible Word that refreshes your heart, that assures you that you belong to Jesus Christ. And it's working in you. Well, then why wouldn't we want that more frequently than less frequently? That's why we participate and celebrate the Lord's Supper every week, because the nature of the Lord's Supper should determine its frequency. If it's only an object lesson, like Christmas, then maybe just have it once a year. But if something's actually happening in the Lord's Supper, then how could we not be here every single Sunday morning? Receiving Jesus Christ, participating in the blood of Christ, participating in the body of Christ. I think I mentioned before that, you know, after the last Super Bowl and listening to Peyton Manning, you know, one of the greatest quarterbacks of all time, talk about what an experience it was to be in that Super Bowl and, you know, be almost 40 years old now and having played all these years and, you know, having his face-offs with Tom Brady and just how dramatic and emotional it was. And as a sports fan, it warms your heart. And to play in the Super Bowl as Peyton Manning, I mean, that's the height of glory in this world. I mean, who gets to do that except Peyton Manning? And I thought, but he didn't get to do something that I did. He didn't get to come to the Lord's Supper on that Sunday. Poverty. And if we think of it only as just a ritual, then it doesn't really mean anything. Then we don't understand what Paul is saying. If we understand what Paul is saying, then we would be scratching and clawing to get to church on Sunday morning to hear the word preached and to come to the table to commune with Jesus Christ in heaven. It's the biggest blessing that we get each week is to come to worship, loved ones. But Paul is saying this, since the Lord's Supper is a true communion with Christ, we can't simultaneously participate in pagan rituals. So it gives us a real communion. It provides a real communion. Secondly, it creates a new community. Verse 17, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, Now, I notice he's switching metaphors here. We don't want to confuse the metaphor in verse 16 with the one in verse 17. Because in verse 16, he's talking about the blood of Christ and the body of Christ, okay, physically in heaven, which we partake of through ordinary means that do not change into the body of Christ, but by the Holy Spirit we participate in that. But now in verse 17, he talks about the body of Christ in terms of the church. He says, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. In other words, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is also a sacrament of Christian unity. We're one body who together partake of one loaf. And Paul highlights the fact that when we eat the bread and drink the cup together, we're bonded together with Christ and with one another. That something real happens there. It's not just a symbol. That the Holy Spirit is bringing us together. Even we who are very different in our upbringings, our interests. Again, we are not united by our political affiliations or cultural practices or consumer preferences. We are united by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and something that transcends all of that. And when we partake of the Lord's Supper together, we are being bound together as one, being brought together as one. And sometimes we're reminded of our own differences, and yet here we are, brother with brother, at the table, being bound together. I remember Dr. Rod Rosenblatt talking about when he was a pastor of a Lutheran church back in the 60s, in late 60s, and in the height of the Vietnam War, and you know all the nation basically being ripped apart, you know, at the seams in its disagreements over this. And he said as he came to church one day, there were two members of the church arguing in the parking lot. One, you know, pro-Vietnam, one anti-Vietnam, or rather one war protester and one saying, no, we need to win this war. And they were nearly coming to blows in the parking lot. Not something you want to do just before church. And he says that, you know, they came in, he talked to them, said, let's go into worship, let's calm down. And they worshiped, and then they were there at the Lord's Supper together, arm in arm, realizing that this is what unites us. We're being bound together as a real people. Something real happens in this world, loved ones, as the body of Christ. And the Lord uses the Lord's Supper, this koinonia, this participation, this fellowship, this communion. It's not only with Christ in his body and blood in heaven, but also with the church together. There is this horizontal dimension. And so therefore, participating in pagan religious rituals is not only spiritual adultery with the Lord, it's unfaithfulness to other members of the body of Christ. He says, don't go into those pagan temples. You partake of Christ in the Lord's Supper, and you're being made one body. And so you need to have no compromise. You need to have no compromise. Our union with Christ provides us with real communion. It creates a real community here on earth. And it also requires no compromise. Look what he says. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. He still calls them beloved. Even though this church had so many problems, there was divisions, there was immorality, there was false teaching, he's trying to straighten all these things out, he still calls them my beloved. He was the spiritual father of many of them, and yet he was calling them to repentance. He was not merely okay with the things that they were doing. He's calling them to repent and believe, and yet they were his beloved despite their many problems. And he speaks very directly to them in certain places in his letter. He speaks with a tone that probably in our modern world that's overly sensitive people would consider to be too harsh. And yet he has great affection for them. These are people whom he knows well and loves deeply. But he says, flee from idolatry. Run. Run away from it. You can't partake of the Lord's Supper and the table of demons. You can't have one foot here and one foot there. You can't be one foot in Christ and yet I'm also going to participate in things that Christ hates. It's one or the other. There's to be no compromise. And Paul here, you know, idolatry is anything, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed himself in his word. In our hearts, as Calvin said, they're little idol factories. They want to create idols, create things that we set our affections on and place above God. And we say, that thing I can't live without, and even if God tells me no, I still want it. That is idolatry. But here specifically, he's talking about pagan rituals and false religions and toying around with them, playing with them a little bit, acting as if it's not that big of a deal because, after all, I know it's just fake. And so I can, you know, play around a little with that. It's no big deal. Paul says, flee. You're a believer. Flee. You have no place in these things. Now, we may be confronted with these kinds of situations sometimes. I was once. I went to a wedding, a close relative, and go into the wedding, and it's in a monistic temple. Didn't quite know that when I went there. And my wife and I entered in, and I was... You could see, okay, this is going to be different. Definitely not a Christian wedding, but marriage, being a common grace institution, I can still recognize the marriage between one man and one woman that's being solemnized there, legitimized also by the state, and something that God has invented. And so I'm there to observe for my loved one, for my relative. But then, as the wedding service began, a priestess came out and began invoking gods and invoking Mother Nature and the trees and the rocks and all kinds of things. And I suddenly realized we are in a pagan ritual. And then they called on everyone to participate in the ritual. Now place yourself in the situation, loved ones, because you may find yourself in a situation like this. This is a close loved one. And you want to be there to support your loved one. They're getting married. You hope it's the only time in their life they're getting married, and you want to be there to rejoice with them. But now you have a pagan religious leader saying, everybody join hands. And my wife and I, not to be the heroes of our own story, politely stepped back. And oh, the offense that that causes. And then a candle was passed around. And it was to be lit. Everybody was given a little candle, and it went one to the next, to the next, to the next, showing that we were creating unity, okay, in accordance with these pagan gods that had been invoked. And obviously I had to think quickly on my feet. And I said, I can't do it. Now see, somebody, you might be thinking, what's the big deal? It's just a wedding. If you're thinking that way, you're thinking exactly like the Corinthians to whom Paul's writing. What's the big deal? It's just a pagan temple. They're not real gods. Paul says they're being offered to demons. And so it's one thing maybe to go to that temple to observe something or go to a wedding to observe and to celebrate with your loved ones, but to participate in the pagan practice is something that is offensive to God. And this is where the line of idolatry is. Who are we going to serve? Ourselves, our loved ones, our employer, our desires, or the Lord? And at times the Lord will put us into situations that call for our complete allegiance to Him. And it may mean not appearing so well in the eyes of others, as it surely must have been for some of these Corinthians, because the pagan temples were part of the fabric of society. And we can find ourselves in very similar situations. We have to be very careful, loved ones. Listen to what he says. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifice participants in the altar? What do I imply then? The food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot participate, he is saying, if you're a believer, in any kind of pagan practice, even if you consider it just to be cultural, that is a religious ritual that is opposed to God. I'll give you another example. You know, being in Italy and being in the cathedrals and being at Assisi and wanting to see the cathedral of Assisi and where St. Francis was, and going there, and like so many other cathedrals, there they are, people praying to St. Francis, people writing prayers out and placing them in the box, and hundreds of thousands of people. And it's moving. You're in one of the most beautiful buildings you've ever seen. History everywhere. It's gorgeous. It's one thing to go and to observe and to look and to recognize the history, but would it have been right for me to say, well, I'll just write out a little prayer here to St. Francis and put it in there, since everybody's doing it. When in Assisi, do as the people of Assisi, right? Wrong. And it's the same for every kind of pagan ritual. Paul compares these different meals in this passage to show us that we have no place in pagan rituals, because a God who demands exclusive allegiance will not tolerate his people going after other gods in religious rituals. He calls that spiritual whoredom, spiritual adultery, spiritual harlotry. And so we are to remember what we've been given in Christ and the exclusivity that he claims upon our lives. And we need to remember as we come to the Lord's Supper what we're receiving, and that this is the claim that Christ has placed on our lives, that we belong to him, that he has purchased us body and soul, that both in life and in death, we are his. We don't belong to this present evil age. We belong to the age to come. And yes, there will be conflict at times between what God wants and maybe what our desires are, or what's considered normal in the culture. And we may find ourselves in difficult situations. And we have to be careful that we don't say, no problem, I can handle it. I can be involved in this and still be a good Christian. We should pause and remember Paul's warnings to the strong at Corinth. Look what he says. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? That's a direct shot to those who thought they were strong enough to handle it. Rather, what he wants us to understand is that we've been given the Lord himself. Christ says to us in the Lord's Supper, I've given myself for you. Eat the bread. Drink the wine. That's the sign attached to my verbal living promise. Take, eat, remember, believe that my body has been given to preserve your soul to eternal life and to raise your body from the dead, and that all your sins are forgiven. Oh, Christian, be comforted today by the goodness of your Lord, who has claimed you for himself and calls you to live a life of exclusive devotion to him. And be comforted as you come back week after week to the Lord's table. And as you're faced with temptations to conform, to capitulate to this pagan society and to the desires of our own hearts that are filled with idolatry, remember the one to whom you belong. And remember what he brings to you every Sunday as he tells you of his grace and mercy and causes you to feast on Christ himself. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray for your blessing to go out with it and to instruct our minds and refresh our hearts. Encourage our faith, we pray, Father, and fill our hearts with love for you and for others. Thank you for giving us Christ. Thank you for giving us the Lord's Supper. Thank you for the opportunity to participate in his body and blood every week. And Lord, may we seek to flee from idolatry. May we see that we indeed are weak, not strong. And yet, Lord, your grace is sufficient for us to press on as pilgrims in this present evil age. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.